So some years ago now, John Benton published a book called How Can a God of Love Send People to Hell? And a friend of mine used to take that book to work and he used to like to leave it on the photocopier in the office area. And as he walked past, sometimes he would try and look in and see if there was anybody who was kind of looking at the pages with whom he might then be able to strike up a conversation based on the title and perhaps what they had read in that book. And if you've read it, you'll know that it's a fine answer to that question that non-Christians often ask. How can a God of love send people to hell? But then, as a Christian, you would also be aware that it's the wrong question to ask, isn't it? It's the wrong question to ask because it assumes something that is fundamentally wrong. For the right question to ask is, how can a God of justice allow sinners into heaven? Because a starting point from the scriptures is that all human beings are sinners who deserve punishment. They're not innocent people who deserve to go to heaven, which is the kind of assumption behind the question that John Benton's book sought to answer. But then there are these two destinies, aren't there? Whichever way you cut it, whether you agree with my criticism, not of the book, but of the question the book sought to answer or not, the Bible makes it very clear that there are only two categories of human being and two final destinies for all such human beings, for all of us. There is heaven and there is hell, and there is no third alternative. There is no annihilation. There is no nothingness. In this world, then, throughout the scriptures, we are told that there are the righteous and the wicked. There are the believers and the unbelievers. There are those of faith and those who do not trust God. There are those on the broad road to destruction. There are those on the narrow road that lead to life. There are those who build upon the rock of faith in Jesus Christ. There are those who build upon the sand. And so on and on. So human beings in two categories, two destinations, and it is those two destinations and the truths related to that that, as I say, I wanted to consider this week and in two more sermons over the coming weeks. But first of all, then, this evening, just to enforce two fundamental biblical truths or types of teaching from the scripture. First of all, that all human beings exist forever. All human beings exist forever. I don't like the word immortality in relation to this, because immortality is a kind of positive construct in scripture. We have immortal souls who go to heaven, and we have immortal bodies and so on. But those who are not believers merely exist, and worse. So all human beings exist forever. And then secondly, just to reflect on what the Bible means by life and death, because I think when people go wrong, they go wrong in these areas to start with, that we don't exist forever, and or misunderstanding what we mean by life and death itself. So first of all, then, all human beings exist forever and ever. Now, of course, God himself is the only one who is eternal in the sense of never having had a beginning. But once he created creatures and human creatures, then he created us to exist forever with him. So God himself alone is eternal, in the sense of self-existing. He made us, though, to last forever and ever. And that applies whichever group you're in, whether you're in the righteous or the wicked, whether your final destination is heaven or hell, all human beings exist forever. And just to quickly look through four types of teaching in the scripture about that, that from the Old Testament, then we have teaching to say that the wicked exist forever. And in the Old and in the New Testament, we have teaching to say that the wicked exist forever. And in the Old Testament, we have teaching to say that the righteous exist forever. And in the New Testament, we have teaching that says that the righteous exist forever. So first of all, there is teaching in the Old Testament about the continued existence of wicked men and women after death. Now, much of this teaching relates to Sheol, this rather difficult teaching in the Old Testament that is itself a very large subject to consider. But most of the teaching about the existence of the wicked after death is to do with passages such as we've read and others that are to do with Sheol. And the ESV wisely generally translates or transliterates the Hebrew Sheol as Sheol, because it's a difficult word to translate. The NIV, for example, often uses grave, which is quite misleading, because most of us, when we think of a grave, think of somebody being 6 foot under in a coffin. And that's nothing like what Sheol means. So Sheol's used 66 times in the Old Testament, which is quite a lot in terms of this teaching, because most of the Bible, of course, isn't about this. The Bible's focus is on the Lord's people, on himself and our relationship with God. The Bible's focus is not, by and large, on the fate of the wicked. Nonetheless, there is a substantial amount of teaching on that, much related to this word Sheol, which is used 66 times, not 666, as some might see significance. In just 66 times, then, Sheol. And significantly then, the uses then, if you study them all, it's not that difficult, there's only 66 of them, read them all, then you see that it's the three basic things that is true of Sheol. Firstly, that Sheol is a place. It is a place. It's not an idea. It's not a construct. It's a real place with dimensions, with length and height and depth. Or breadth. It's got three spatial dimensions. It's got time. It's got all the dimensions you'd expect of somewhere in this world. So Sheol is a place. That's clear, according to the Hebrew grammarians, from the fact that all those 66 uses never involve the article. And because of that, it means it's used definitely, and those words used definitely, as we would use definite nouns, refer to real things, and in this case, a real place. So you don't say, I'm going up on holiday to the Scotland. You say, I'm going on holiday to Scotland. You don't say, I live in the Newcastle. You say, I live in Newcastle. Definite nouns referring to definite places, as Sheol does. And then we have specific uses of Sheol that show that it has placeness, if you like, that it has these dimensions. So, for example, in Amos and chapter 9, Amos and chapter 9 and the second verse. So Amos then, referring then to Sheol, contrasts it with heaven. So he is picturing then wicked running away from judgment by God. They won't escape, he says, not one of them will escape. And then in verse 2 of chapter 9, he says, if they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. So Sheol then contrasted with heaven as a place. Just as theoretically you might go there to heaven like that, you might then go to the opposite place in Sheol. So Sheol is a real place. And Sheol, secondly, is a place then of continued human existence. That's what we read in that difficult reading in Isaiah 14, isn't it? We read of Sheol there, a place to which the king of Babylon is going and is taunted about it. A place there where many other people have gone as well. So it's a place where they continue to exist. They are people who once were on earth, who are now there. They're human beings. They're not human beings like us, because they're now just shades. In chapter 9, verse 9 of chapter 14, we read, Sheol is stirred up to meet you, the king of Babylon, when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders on the earth. They were leaders, human beings, kings and so on. They're now just shades. And we'll reflect a little more on that next week when we focus a little more on hell itself. But they're not really human beings in the full sense, but they are nonetheless the same individuals now existing there. And as many of you will know, there's a similar passage to that in Isaiah in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 32 has a lament, this time about the Egyptians and Pharaoh going to Sheol. And again, it's a place with large numbers of people who have died, been slain in battle and so on earth. And we read there in Ezekiel 32 then, that the Egyptians are there, dragged down by the sword. The Assyrians are there, all have been slain. Elam, Meshach, Tubal, they're all there. Edom and so on. All these people gone to this place of continued existence. Now, of course, these passages are difficult to interpret in detail. But the point is they're picturing people who were alive on earth, wicked men and women, who are now continuing to exist in this place with dimensions called Sheol in the Old Testament. But the third important truth about Sheol is it's the destiny of the wicked and only the wicked. It's not a place to which the righteous go. Now, sometimes it is said in some of the uses then that the Sheol is a place to which the righteous go. It's a kind of common destiny. Now, that isn't true. You go and read all 66 uses as I've done, you'll see it isn't true. So there are occasions when, if you don't read, I think, very carefully, you might think that. So, for example, it's sometimes said that Jacob, towards the end of Genesis, when he talks about Sheol, you remember he talked about his grey hairs going down to Sheol and so on. That there, we were told, is a righteous man, so contemplating that. Well, he was contemplating it, but you read and think what's happening, he's saying, woe is me, it's terrible, all that's happened to me with Joseph being killed and so on. I'm in such a terrible state, I must be under the judgment of God. And because I'm someone under the judgment of God, I'm going to end up where people under the judgment of God go, in Sheol. He's grieving for his situation, and through that bleakness, seeing that as his destiny. Now, of course, we know later on that he has a very different view, much more optimistic view later on. And it's the same sometimes of David and the psalmist, the way they speak, but reflects their emotional state and their pessimism about the fact then that they might have done wicked things and be under the judgment of God, and therefore go with the wicked who are under the judgment of God, go to Sheol. Not the fact that ultimately they believe, really, that that is where they are going to go. So we see this, for example, in some of the Psalms. So, for example, in Psalm 31, David says, do not let me be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. And again in Psalm 16 and verse 10, more well known, David says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And of course, he continues, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So although sometimes David, Jacob, and people occasionally might worry about their destiny, they don't believe, and the Bible doesn't teach that's actually where they're going to go. So Sheol then is this place where the wicked continue, and only the wicked continue to exist after death. Showing that after death, then the biblical teaching in the Old Testament is that the wicked do not cease to be when they die. That contrary to modern concepts of death, where we are seen as merely physical beings, and you're dead, that isn't the case in the Bible. That we have souls, and our souls continue to exist independently of our physical bodies. We may grow old, we wear out, we may die in our modern medical sense, biologically. That doesn't mean that you and I as human beings cease to exist. We don't end with death. All human beings continue to exist. And of course, in the passage we read earlier in the New Testament, that's an example then in the New Testament of the continued existence after death, in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where they're in different places, continuing to exist. And as with some of these passages about Sheol in the Old Testament, we need to be careful about pushing details in the language used here. But nonetheless, at the core of it is the continued existence beyond the grave of human beings. When you're dead, you continue to exist. We do not cease to be. But as I said, then most of the emphasis in the Bible is not on this. It's not on Sheol. It's not on Hades. It is on the righteous going to be or continuing to live with the Lord forever and ever. That's the emphasis, and that's why in the Psalms, again and again, we have then the psalmist crying out in joy. Psalm 23 that we sung earlier on is a psalm about living and loving the Lord and looking forward to walking with him and being shepherded by him forever and ever, to dwell in the house of the Lord, in his presence forever and ever. That's the hope of David. That's the hope of the men and women in the Old Testament. I read Psalm 16 a couple of moments ago. Again, the hope then of being in the presence with a fullness of joy forever and ever. And as you know, then Jesus himself then supported such a teaching of the Old Testament, didn't he? He didn't think that when you were dead, you were dead. Jesus refuted the Sadducees who had such a view. And refuted them by perhaps not rushing to a passage we would have rushed to. You remember how he refuted them by quoting, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then declaring he's the God of the living, not a God of the dead. These men, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they continue to exist in a relationship with God. That's why he speaks of them in that way. That's Jesus' straightforward argument derived from the Pentateuch in several such statements. So the Old Testament teaches then that men and women who love the Lord on earth and who want to serve him and live for him now continue to love him and serve him and dwell with him after our bodies perish. Our souls go to be with him. And then the New Testament has several explicit statements to that effect, doesn't it? Jesus' declaration to the dying thief that as a man who had come to trust in Jesus, that day he would be with him in paradise. Paul declaring that he desired to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. That was his hope. Yes, he wouldn't yet perhaps have the resurrection body, the great final hope that we all have as believers. But nonetheless, when he died, Paul knew that he would continue to exist, and not merely exist as unbelievers do, but to have the fullness of life in the presence of his God and Saviour. So it's important then, as we come to this subject of heaven and hell, to life beyond the grave, that we see that the scriptures do teach clearly and repeatedly through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, the continued existence of all human beings going to one of those two destinations. But what does the Bible then mean by life and death? This is another fundamental as we continue on this subject, isn't it? What does it mean to live and to die, to be alive and to be dead? And again, we struggle then with how we think in our culture. Our culture is all about biological life. It is about our physical existence, the wonders of modern medicine in treating our ailments, in curing cancer and heart disease and so on, prolonging our lives. And death then is biomedical death. It is brainstem death. It is neurophysiological death. But however, whatever phrase is used, it is a death in very physical terms. Of course, informed or misinformed by the evolutionary theory that makes us out to be merely physical machines with no souls. But as we see, we continue to exist. And life then is not merely about biological living, about existence in this world. To understand life and death, we of course, as always, go back to the Garden of Eden. We go back to Adam and Eve there and their life in paradise, in that relationship with God, walking with God in Eden. That is life. That's the language that's picked up in the Psalms and so on, of walking with God, of being with Him, of serving Him, of dwelling with Him in paradise. Eden, the first paradise lost. But our hope then is a future paradise where we will live with God forever and ever. But for our modern culture then, death isn't about that, and life isn't about that. Death is about this biomedical death. Life then is about physical life. And yet, in Scripture, as we see then, Adam dies and Eve dies in the Garden of Eden. And they don't die medically. They continue to live physically. And that's not because Satan was right and God was just lying or pulling their legs when he said, "You will surely die." They did die in the proper sense of having a severed relationship with God that was made physical, made visible by them being banished from the Garden of Eden. Their banishment, then their separation from God, symbolized that change in relationship. They did not now have the fullness of life. They were now estranged, cut off from God. But if you like, in the time prior to that, they were like people that you see in a dead marriage. So I visit people, older folk at home, and you see sadly so often that they're in a dead marriage. Now, because of the generation they're in, they haven't actually got divorced. Nowadays, if they were younger, they would have got divorced. But this man and this woman, they continue to live in the same house. They live in the same house, but they hardly talk to each other. They don't eat together. They go out separately to different places. They're strangers to each other. Legally, they're still married. They still live in the same place. But it's not a marriage really at all. And they have no relationship in any meaningful sense at all. They are dead to one another. They coexist in the same house. But their marriage and their relationship died many years before. And if they went ahead and did get divorced, all that would do would be to make visible what was already true, that their marriage and their relationship was dead. And when Adam sinned, he and Eve were dead like that to God. Now, at some point, they were, I believe, brought to faith again and brought into a living relationship by God's grace again. But their banishment from the Garden of Eden is to show that that relationship was now changed, that they had undergone the death that God threatened, because they no longer had a living, vibrant, loving relationship with God. They were like that husband and wife in a dead marriage in their relationship with God. And that is why the Scriptures then say that the people around and about us who are not gathered to worship God this evening are dead. They are dead, as Paul says, in their transgressions and sins. They're dead because they don't know God, because they don't love Him, because they don't worship Him, because they don't have that desire to serve Him that you have and I have as believers in Christ. We want to please God. We want to serve Him day after day. That's what life is. But they are dead out there. No connection with God. Or rather, the only connection they have is one of rebellion and hatred, of transgression and sin. Because, of course, as you know, God is present everywhere. So it's not that they can actually be separate from God, like that man and wife in the same house. They're in the same place. They occupy the same space, etc., as God does. There is a kind of relationship there because they exist where God exists. But the relationship they have is one of rebellion and hatred. It would be, if I go back to that illustration and say that instead of merely coexisting, the husband spent his time shouting at and physically beating his wife and hating her in that physical way day after day. And yet they continue to exist in a so-called marriage. And that's how sinners are out there, isn't it? That's how they treat God day after day. The opposite of love to him. They trample on his laws. They express their animosity towards him in a multitude of ways. They are then dead to God in the biblical sense. And they will remain, unless God graciously regenerates them, dead to God forever and ever. Because as we've seen, they continue to exist forever and ever. But then we have the righteous, those who love God, those who want to worship God. And we then have life because God has graciously given it to us. We once, as Paul says, were like the rest. We were like those God-hating rebels, shaking our fists and hating him and trampling his law underfoot. But he had mercy upon us because he's a God of wonderful grace. And because he loved us, because he regenerated us, because he gave us that life, bringing us to know him, we are now those who are alive in the biblical sense. Alive to God in a meaningful, living relationship then with our great God through Jesus Christ. Because life in the scriptures is about knowing God, isn't it? Jim Packer wrote then that famous book with that title many years ago, Knowing God. And it wasn't knowing about God, was it? Deliberately. It's not knowledge in the way we would normally use that. It's relationship, knowing God personally, intimately, properly. That's what true life involves. That's how John speaks again and again in his Gospels, isn't it? Eternal life is about knowing God through Jesus Christ. And shortly we will come then to the Lord's Supper before we sing our final hymn. And as we take then the bread and the wine, all of us, I hope, can do that as men and women of faith in Jesus Christ, having a life then by God's grace through him. As we take the bread and the wine, then we celebrate then the fact that Jesus Christ, by his death, gave us life. Life then with God that goes on forever and ever. Life without a sell-by date. Life without an end. Life that will grow and flourish. True life then, true biblical life through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.